band. Thank you, Tyson, for the reminder of the joy of Vacation Bible School and the joy of being a family here at FPC. We use that term a lot, that we're a family, which means, I don't know how your family is, but that means there's some kooky members. There are some kooky members. I'm not calling anybody out except for one person I'm going to call out. So they have VBS, coming up. They'll have over 200 kids here. They'll have over 100 volunteers. It's going to be awesome. Last week, we sent 22 middle school and high schoolers up to Blue Springs, Florida, with probably my favorite kooky member of this family called the church, Seth Lael. Seth is our student ministry director, if you don't know. And let me just tell you, student ministry director, youth director, children's ministry director, it's a full contact sport, guys. This past week, he took these kids up there, and there was apparently some sort of a contest that they were supposed to compete in, and nobody in our group wanted to compete, but Seth said, you know what, I'm going to step up. And he, you know, he did, I think, wait, play second place. Can we just roll this real quick? You guys got to see this. This is amazing here.
Seth.
That was a second place belly flop right there. Now, I just want you to appreciate something for a second. They don't teach this stuff in undergrad, right? They don't teach this in college. They don't teach us in seminary how to do a proper belly flop. I want you to see, if you will, the form of this man. So let's put the picture up real quick. I want you to, so this is just as he's launching, all right? He's ready. He's in full on, now some people, when they go to belly flop mode, what do you immediately do? You put your knees up. No. Seth is committed, right? Now, next one, you're going to see this. Listen, guys, if you were with us the Sunday after Easter, it was Youth Sunday here, Seth preached, and he told you that his childhood hero was Batman. I will tell you right now, you missed the boat, buddy. That's full-on Superman right there. That is. And then the contact. It just, I don't know. Hazard pay might be in order for Seth, but This is what it's like to be a part of a family. For just so you know, this is to the glory of God right here, okay? We just sang about it, to the glory of God, for the good of his people. And I just want to say, we appreciate all the volunteers that went to Blue Springs. They just did a fantastic job, and this is what it means to be a part of the church. Sometimes we have, you know, Northern Lights sets, and sometimes we do belly flops for the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? You know, we've been in this series the last several weeks where Paul, the early church leader, Paul is writing to a church that he loves like family. So if you've been with us and you read the first letter to the Thessalonians in the Bible, you see that family kind of language all over the place. You know, Paul considers himself like the spiritual parent. He says he loves them like a mother and like a father loves their children. And the letter is just gushing with all sorts of admiration and like a good parent, all sorts of direction and encouragement through the difficulties that they are facing. And last week, you know, we talked about how Paul really wanted to encourage this family called the Thessalonians, this church called the Thessalonians, to have hope when everything seems hopeless. And he pointed to two events as being the anchor for their hope. He pointed to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he pointed to the promise of Jesus' return. Now, if you were with us last week, I had lots of people comment afterwards, and I'm talking at least a dozen people comment to me that I was a little fired up last week because those two events are the most important events that we can hold on to today. You know, we just sang that God works out everything together for His glory and our good. And you don't get two more pressing events than the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus as being the examples of that. The problem is, the church, most followers of Jesus are really good at celebrating the resurrection. I mean, if you were here Easter Sunday, man, we took the roof off. Because we are excited to celebrate that Jesus has overcome death. He's overcome the grave. He's overcome all of it. He walked out of the tomb alive so that we could have eternal life. We're great at celebrating the resurrection. But when it comes to the return of Jesus, we get a little more nervous. We get a little bit more intimidated because we don't want to be one of those Christians. You know, we don't want to be like cult-like, you know, where we're looking for conspiracy theories in every headline. Like somehow they're creating a device that they can put the mark of the beast on to inject into our arms as we take vaccines. We don't want to be those kinds of Christians. So we avoid talking about the return of Jesus. Now, in Christian theology, there's a word for the study of the return of Jesus. It's called eschatology. I want everybody to say eschatology. Eschatology. This side of the room did not do it at all. Eschatology.
Eschatology.
Much better this side of the room. I sat over here today, so I, you know, you guys were singing great. So eschatology comes from two Greek words. The word is eschatos and logos. Eschatos just means the end. And logos, it's the Greek word for word or account or reason or study. So we say it's the study of the end. Now, in one of my favorite websites, Wikipedia, they describe Christian eschatology as a minor branch of Christian theology. A minor branch of Christian theology. And that's because modern Christians don't like to think about the end. And yet, when you look at the New Testament, you look at the writings of the early church, it was anything but minor. The majority of the New Testament books of the Bible talk about the return of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians, it's in every chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father." When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints. And from last week, chapter 4, this is where Paul really ramps it up. "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." Yes, I just sped read all that to emphasize something really important. For Paul, eschatology, say eschatology,
eschatology.
It's not minor. Half of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians is about the return of Jesus. And spoiler alert, if you're going to read the sequel, 2 Thessalonians, the majority of that is about the return of Jesus too. Paul is really concerned that the church, the family there in Thessalonica, they're looking forward with hope to the promised return of Jesus. We get scared by it. Sometimes. And some people avoid it altogether. Others get like overly obsessed by it, looking for the return of Jesus everywhere. But Paul says, look, there's a middle ground here. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, this is what Paul writes as he continues this discussion on the return of Jesus. He says, "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you." They obviously knew Jesus was coming back, so they didn't need this, but he continues anyway. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Paul uses two images here, the image of a thief and the image of pregnancy. And they seem like they cannot be any different images. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is walking out of the temple, and he's looking at the temple. The disciples are looking at the temple, and they are in awe of the temple. The disciples are like, "Jesus, have you seen the temple?" And he's like, "Yeah, dude, I've seen it, okay?" And they're like, "But it's so magnificent." And Jesus tells them, "Look, not one stone will be left on the other. This temple is going to be destroyed." And they're like, "What? When is this going to happen? What are the signs of your return? What are the signs that you're going to establish your kingdom?" And so Jesus begins to describe the signs of his return. And then he says this in verse 42. He says, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into." Now, all over the New Testament, when they're talking about the day of the Lord was this phrase that comes from the Old Testament. It was this anticipated moment when God was going to restore the earth back to its pre-fall condition, back to before sin messed everything up. God was going to come back, and he was going to make right everything that was wrong. And when the New Testament describes the day of the Lord, they describe it like a thief. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. If I went too fast, come afterwards. I'll tell you where to look up. When Jesus comes, it's coming like a thief. You're like, "Man, that seems like, that's awfully destructive. It's awfully disruptive of peace and security to think of it like that." That's what thieves do. In 2012, Caleb was not quite 2 years old yet, and my daughter wasn't even born. And there were times when Caleb was that age, and I had days off, and Jules had to work. She worked here in Lakeland. She had an office here in Lakeland. And on Fridays, when I have the day off and she had to go to work, sometimes I would come into Lakeland, and I would bring Caleb, and we would have, like, picnic lunches. And one day, we decided we were going to have a picnic lunch at Common Ground Park. You guys have been in Common Ground Park? Common Ground Park's off Edgewood. It's a glorious park. It's a park designed, it's funded by the Rotary Club. It's designed to be a park where children of all abilities can enjoy the park. It's got nice, we liked it because Caleb was still kind of learning, like getting his like walking legs. And we liked it because all the ground was rubberized. So like if he fell, he just bounced right back up again. So we love that. So we took him out to Common Ground Park. And we were going to have a picnic, and he was running around, and we'd been there like 10 minutes, and I had done the dad thing, where I had left the sippy cup in the diaper bag in the car. We'd been in the park 10 minutes. And by the time I got back, I noticed that the passenger side window was smashed, and the diaper bag was stolen. Who steals a diaper bag? What sick people, right? We were the victims of a smash and grab. If you were here in 2012, you know that we weren't the only ones. I think the Lakeland Ledger reported that there were over 100 smash and grab jobs in like a 2-week period of time in Lakeland. And they were all committed in broad daylight at places that were out in public, supermarket parking lots, church parking lots, playgrounds. And I'll tell you, it shook us. It shook me. Because in a moment, this space that was supposed to be like fun and supposed to be kind of family oriented, we felt vulnerable. We thought that we could You know, our doors were locked, like, but it didn't matter. This is what thieves do. They disrupt our peace and security. And you're like, but Zach, you're talking about Jesus returning. How is that a disruption to our peace and our security? It is a disruption of the peace and security for everyone who doesn't put their peace and security and their hope in Jesus Christ. It's for those people who put their hope in and hope for everything that they can gain from this world. They put their hope in their education. They put their hope in their careers. They put their hope in their addresses. They put their hope in getting a new car every year. They put their hope in the accomplishments of their children. They put their hope in their own accomplishments. They put their hope in the next vacation, the next vacation, the next vacation. And that's peace and that's security. And let me just tell you, Jesus is going to come back and disrupt all that. That's what happens to those who don't know Jesus, who don't follow Jesus. Because in that moment, the time is going to be up. The time is going to be up, and everything that we're tempted to put our hope in, everything we're tempted to put our peace and our security in, those things will not matter. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. The other image that Paul uses is the image of pregnancy. And this is like, okay, seriously, like a thief and pregnancy is weird, right? It's like kind of like an odd pairing. But in eschatological, everybody say eschatological. You're going to know how to say a really difficult word today, right? In eschatological scriptures throughout the Bible, those two images, the image of a thief and the image of a pregnant woman, they go hand in hand. In Matthew 24, I think it's verse 8, when Jesus is describing the beginning of the end times, he describes them as the beginning of the labor pains. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, way back in the Old Testament, this is how the prophet puts it. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor." These two images of a thief and pregnancy, they could not be more different. But what they have in common is that there's pain and there's uncertainty. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when the thief's going to come. We don't know when the child is going to be born. We do not know when Jesus is going to return. And yet, for 2,000 years, people have tried to guess. When is Jesus coming back? Back to one of my favorite websites, Wikipedia. Wikipedia has an article on end times predictions. It's really fascinating. They just have a list of all of these end times predictions. And I tried to count them. I tried to count how many they had categorized, how many they had cataloged. And I lost count at 120. After 120, I was like, is it 121? Is it 100? I was like, you know what, it's over 120. And the weird part about it is I thought that it was like people like Nostradamus or like Harold Camping or David Koresh or Charles Manson or Jim Jones, any of these names ringing a bell to you? These were the only people that had predicted the end of the world. These are the only people that had predicted the return of Jesus, and they're not. We're talking like normal people. Like several popes are on there. Now you might say, well, those aren't normal people, they're the Pope. I mean, you guys have heard of Martin Luther? Yep. Yes. Tyson, you guys are Lutherans. Martin Luther predicted 1600. But now you're Presbyterian. There are no Presbyterians on this list. No, I'm just playing. There is a Presbyterian on this list. He predicted 1600. John Wesley, the founder of... How many former Methodists, recovering Methodists in the room? Me, I'm in that... Or how many people are still confused? You're like, I'm Methodist, but I'm in a Presbyterian church. Or how many people went to the big church on the lake and you thought this was First United Methodist only to realize this is First Presbyterian? Because they are also a big church on the lake. God love them. We love them. John Wesley predicted that the millennium would begin in 1836. We're still here. Cotton Mather, Puritan. There you go. Three times he predicted the end of the world. He predicted Christ's return. After the third time, and he was wrong, he was like, you know what? I'm going to stop doing this. Christopher Columbus predicted it twice. Do you know there's one date and one year that was predicted more than any other year on this list? Anybody want to guess what year it was? Everybody says 2000. The year 2000. January 1st, 2000 is the most predicted end of the world date. And 25 years later, we're still here. The reason the year 2000 was so compelling to so many people as we got closer and closer to the year 2000 is why? Now listen, this is a history lesson for you teenagers, okay? In the year 2000, or 1997, 1998, 1999, the world really thought that things were going to go bad in January 1st, 2000 because of the what? Say it loud like you know it. Come on. The Y2K bug, right? The Y2K bug. Now, you're like, I have no idea what that is. Actually, funny story. It actually is in history books now, which made me feel super old. People predicted that computers were just going to flip out once January 1st, 2000 rolled around because most computer programs leading up to like 1994, 1995 only used the last two digits of a year to designate the date. So like October 12th, 1998 would be 10-12-98. And so they were like, well, what happens when 99 goes to 2000? Is the computer going to think it's 1900 and it doesn't exist anymore and it's just going to shut down? And so governments, like this government, spent millions of dollars trying to prepare for this. And people were so, they thought this was the end of the world. And it wasn't like just crazy, like, weird conspiracy magazines like Time Magazine, Newsweek. This was the cover. And Newsweek, this is the cover from 1997. This is how long they were predicting this. And if you'll notice the Time Magazine cover, and this is January of 1999, that's Jesus holding a cross right there, supposed to be Jesus holding the cross. And guess what happened? As they counted down, And all the computers were supposed to shut down, and the lights were supposed to go off, and the banks were supposed to go crazy. What happened? Nothing. And the countries that spent no money were just as prepared as the countries that spent millions. Because why? Because Jesus is coming at a day and an hour you do not know. It's uncertain. It's absolutely uncertain. In fact, this is what Jesus actually says to his disciples in Matthew 24. He says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus, as he's walking this planet and his incarnate self, he didn't know when he was coming back. Only the Father in heaven. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't know when it's going to happen, but notice what Jesus says. Be ready. This is why Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, to be ready for the coming of Jesus in a day and an hour that is unexpected. Just like a thief, just like a baby is coming, be ready for those moments. This is what he says. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you're not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. See, the lack of certainty about when Jesus was going to come for the church in Thessalonica and for other churches that Paul would write to, they thought, well, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. We thought he was coming back pretty soon, but now it looks like he's going to delay. So you know what? We're just going to throw up our hands and just kind of do what we want to do. We're just going to kind of wait and see what happens. 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes to the church, the same church, in another letter, what he finds is a lot of people are like, we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. We quit our jobs. We quit our jobs. quit taking care of our lawns. We quit taking care of our families because Jesus is coming back. And that's not an excuse. Just because we don't know when Jesus is coming back, it's not an excuse to throw up our hands and just wait. Paul echoes Jesus from Matthew 24 to stay awake and stay ready. And Paul uses this term to stay sober. To stay sober. See, when it comes to like sobriety versus drunkenness, one of the reasons that people get drunk is to escape. To kind of escape the pain. To escape the hardship, to escape the hurt, to escape the stress, to escape the anxiety. We don't just say, hey, I'm just blowing off steam, but you're trying to distract yourself from what's really important. And Paul's using that metaphor to say, look, there are so many things that might distract us from being ready for the return of Jesus. Stay awake, stay ready, stay sober. Move away from the distractions. See, getting ready for the return of Jesus, it's oftentimes about what we stay away from. It's oftentimes about what we stay away from that distracts us. And there are distractions everywhere. There are distractions everywhere that keep us from being attentive to who Jesus is and what he's done and the fact that he's coming back. We get distracted with the things that are going to advance our personal status or our personal fortunes. We get distracted by our own comfort. How can I be more comfortable? We get distracted by our self-imposed identities. I gotta be my true and authentic self. You gotta be your true and authentic self. You gotta get ready for Jesus because he's coming back. We get distracted by every single form of entertainment that's invented on the planet. We get distracted by our own hobbies, by our own kind of diversions. I don't have time for Jesus. I don't have time to think about his return. I don't have to have time to think about the promise that he's coming back and what that means. I got to go hunting. I don't have time for Jesus. I got to go get another round of golf in. There's nothing wrong with having a round of golf, guys. But if it distracts you from being ready for the return of Jesus, it might be time to put the clubs down. I don't have time for Jesus. There's a new season of my favorite show on Netflix, and I got to watch all 10 episodes in the same day. And then I got to rewatch them and dissect them. This is my personal distraction. I do this. Right? I got to do those things. Right? And they're distracting us. And we drink that stuff up. We drink that stuff up. And we get drunk, blackout drunk, to the signs of Jesus' power and the opportunities to advance his mission in the world. We got to get ready for Jesus' return by putting away those distractions. Putting away those distractions. So that we can be sober-minded, clear-headed, and see opportunities to advance the gospel so other people might be ready for his return. This is how Paul continues in verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. When we're clear-headed and we're awake and attentive to the ways that God is working in and through our world, and we can have the opportunity to join the mission of Jesus to advance the gospel, to tell other people about his good news, then we better suit up. And that's why Paul uses armory terms like breastplates and helmets, and because if you remember last week, he described the return of Jesus in militaristic terms. Jesus is coming with a cry of command. He's coming with the trumpet sound of God. It is a military conquest quest that Jesus is going to start, and he's coming in to kick out sin, to kick out shame, to kick out death. It's a military conquest. It's a battle. And when we're sober-minded and clear-eyed and we're ready to go, then we can join Jesus on that battlefield. And guess what? In this war, we will always, always win because Jesus is out in front of us. Paul loves to use this armor terminology. About 10 years later, he writes to a church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells the church there to put on the full armor of God. And he describes not just the helmet and the breastplate, but he talks about the sword and the shield. And he talks about all of the elements of the armor of God. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, he tells the church in Rome to put on the armor of light. This is a battle. Getting ready for the return of Jesus is about what we put on, what we allow to get into our hearts and our minds, and where we spend our time. See, the breastplate covers our hearts and our lungs. The helmet covers our minds. And so as we're trying to get ready for what Jesus is going to come and do in his return, we got to put all that stuff on. Guard what goes into our hearts and guard what goes into our minds and guard how we spend our time. It's not just abstaining from distractions, but it's about what we focus our hearts and our minds on. It's not just saying no to some things. It's about saying yes to the gospel. Do we know the story of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the joy of the gospel so well that when others come and ask us about our faith and ask us about our hope, we're ready. We're ready to go onto that battlefield. And if we're not, then maybe it's time to turn off the Netflix and pick up a Bible. I'm just saying. Are we ready to use the gifts that God has given us to advance his mission in the world? What's interesting in Matthew chapter 24, when as Jesus is doing his own eschatology, everybody say eschatology. As Jesus is teaching his eschatology to his disciples in Matthew 24, and he talks about not knowing the day or the hour, he kind of puts a pause on the lesson, or so it seems, and he tells a story about three servants. And the servants are given some resources by their boss, large sums of money, to do whatever they want to with them. But the goal is to do something with them for the sake of their boss. And two out of the three servants, they do awesome. They take the resources that God has, or the boss has given them, and they double it. And they double it, and the boss comes back and goes, "Man, well done. You were faithful in just a little bit. Now we're going to give you even more." And Jesus tells this story in the middle of his eschatology in order to remind us and to remind his disciples how we get ready is about how we use the resources God has given us. You know, that's why things like VBS are so important. Vacation Bible School, which starts tomorrow at 9 o'clock, that is getting ready for the return of Jesus. You're like, what? Absolutely. If you're volunteering to help children understand the good news of the gospel, you're getting ready for Jesus' return. If you went to Real Life Camp in Blue Springs with 22 wonderful teenagers last week, you are getting ready for the return of Jesus. You're like, nah, I just was volunteering because Seth is awesome and we wanted to do what he said. Yeah, we need to come. We're coming. We're getting ready for the return of Jesus. When we collect canned goods to exhibit the abundance of the gospel to people in our community who don't have enough food, we are getting ready for the return of Jesus by being an exhibition of his kingdom before it comes. How are we spending our time? What are we putting in our hearts? What are we putting in our minds? That's getting us ready for a moment that we don't know when it's going to come. You know, when Jules and I were getting ready to have Caleb, I was scared out of my mind to be a parent. I didn't know if I could be a dad, but I was really scared about the whole like labor and delivery thing. And so Jules and I, we got ready. We didn't know when it was going to happen. We got ready. We took every class we could take. The Lamaze classes, the baby diet. They didn't call them Lamaze. They called it like something. What is it? prepare for childbirth, which is good because I didn't know what Lamaz meant. And I thought it was like a cult. So I was like, yeah, I'm not going to that. But preparing for childbirth, yes, I'll do that. And he went to the classes where they taught you how to like put on a diaper because I didn't know how to put on a diaper. I was like, okay, well, let's do this. They taught you how to, the hardest part of this, like I almost failed and they're like, yeah, you can't be a dad, was like the car seat thing, right? Right? That's because when I was a kid, they just threw you in the back of the car. I used to lay on the back of the hatchback just like looking up, you know? I'm like, I'm still here. Why do we need car seats? But we did that. We took those classes to get ready, to get prepared. As the date got closer and closer, we got luggage together. We packed the luggage. That was our go bag. Every time I'd come home from work, I would stop at the gas station and fill up the gas tank just to make sure I had enough gas to get to the hospital. The hospital was less than 10 minutes from my house, but I wanted to make sure I had gas in the tank. After we were victims of the smash and grab, we changed how we left our car. We moved bags from the front seat to the trunk and under the steering wheel, and we hid. Some of you are nodding your heads. You've been victims of it, and you changed to get prepared for that thief that we don't know when they're going to come again, to get ready. We didn't look around for signs that there might be a thief. We didn't kind of like try to look for signs for everything and get overworked about the who's or what's or when's or how's. We just got ready for the day that it would happen even when we didn't know it. The return of Jesus is not something that we can analyze the newspaper to determine. The return of Jesus is not something we can like deconstruct and decode by looking at websites and watching CNN on or Fox News on a never-ending loop. Jesus' return will come from the literal, out of the literal blue. All we're called to do is to be ready. Be ready by reducing the distractions that threaten to put us into a drunken, dull state to the spiritual things in the world. To be ready by how we focus on the power of God's salvation. To be ready by how we spend our time to advance the mission of Jesus in the world. That's what we're called to do, knowing that Jesus' return will happen at a moment when we do not expect. The question is, are we ready to answer his call? Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for the goodness of our God, for the hope of his glorious return. We're thankful that you've given us an opportunity to be ready for that return, no matter when it comes, that we might focus on you and you alone, that we might put our hands to work for the advancement of your gospel, that we might see more people ready for their return so they're not placing their peace and their security on anything else but who you are and what you've done. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear where those opportunities are coming, and to have the motivation, the power, and the encouragement to do your work in the world so others might be ready for your return. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.